Good morning. My name's Chris, one of the pastors here. And again, Luke chapter 11, I want to preach a sermon called Jesus the Strong Man. And the question on the table for us this morning is, who is Jesus? But uniquely, where does he get his power and authority? What's the source behind these miracles? Is he God? Is it the finger of God that is at work? Is Jesus the king who's ushering in his kingdom? Or is he playing for the dark side and just flexing some magic? That's the tension that we have in our text, and I'm excited to walk you guys through it. But let me start by asking you guys a really significant and important question, the kind of question that has absolutely little meaning to your life, but the kind of question we need to ask this morning is what was your favorite decade in recent human history? Can we ask that question? If you had to pick, was it the 80s, the 70s, the 90s, the 2000, 2010? If you would say maybe your favorite decade is this decade, you're sick. But anyways, what has been your favorite decade? Can we ask that? And the reason I ask that is I know the right answer. So the right answer is because I'm a product of the 90s. 90s are the best decade in human history. I'm convinced of it. Now, some of you guys can't remember it, but let me just educate you guys. I know you guys weren't even a thought in your mother's womb. Some of you guys, young college students, welcome. But let me just take you back and show you the glory days that were the 90s. The 90s gave us so many significant things like Vanilla Ice. Nobody remembers it? Oh my gosh, I'm still ready to do some layup line dunks. Like that was some got you hit. Okay, so the timeless Ice Baby. Then there was the 90s Chicago Bulls. Are you kidding me? The Cowboys, NBA Jam, Rollerblades, the Walkman, portable CD player changed the game. Didn't have to fast forward. You could skip tracks you didn't like. That was unbelievable. Oversized denim jeans, overalls that are coming back. Do you guys remember the overalls? Nobody remembers overalls. They're coming back. The mom jeans are coming back. The big hoodies are coming back. It's all coming back. Maybe save the best for last. Three Nebraska Husker championships. Can we just, wow, the glory days. Unbelievable. Now, so many great things. MC Hammer. I mean, Boyz II Men. We could go down this road for a very long time. Don't get me started on 90s rap. It was the best decade for rap. Anyway, I wasn't a Christian in the 90s, so take a deep breath. You're like, you listen to that stuff? I wasn't even regenerated, so take a deep breath, okay? But one of the things the 90s were known for were boxing. It was like kind of a great decade for heavyweight boxing. And in that time, there's all kinds of, you know, George Foreman, this was before he started his grill. There's all these boxers, right? Evander Holyfield, and Mike Tyson was one of them, and he was probably the one everybody feared the most. Like, he was short, explosive little boxer that was really intimidating, and it, when you watched his fights, like, it wasn't like, I wonder who's going to win this fight. Like, it was a pretty foregone conclusion Mike Tyson was going to win any fight that you put him in, and it wasn't just, is he going to win the fight, but how quickly is he going to win the fight? Like, literally, he became famous for these first-round knockouts that would last, you know, you would watch, like, 2 hours of bad fights, and then you would get to the main event, and it would be over in 9 seconds. I mean, that was a Mike Tyson fight in the 90s, and now, you would say, why is this important? Why are we talking about favorite decades? Because I want to talk to you about the 90s. What's important about the 90s that you need to remember is it was dominated by one of the sports figures, and it was Mike Tyson. And the reason I'm talking about Mike Tyson, how explosive he was. I mean, when you would see the ring, you would look like these are two equally sized boxers, right? And there's going to be this long, big, drawn-out battle. And instead, it would be like he hit a guy, and it was like night-night. Now, if you don't know what the term night-night means, it means like he hit him so hard he put him to sleep, okay? Like, that's what the whole thing was about. And the reason I'm talking to you about Mike Tyson in boxing this morning is because that is a little visual of Jesus Christ. Like, the motif in this text today isn't just Jesus' kindness, right? It's not just his gentleness. It's not just the way he forgives sinners. Jesus is the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. He's the one who sacrificed on our behalf. He said, I'm gentle and lowly. Come to me. He's all of those things. He's incredible. He's welcoming with kids. He welcomes the outcast. He forgives the guilty. Jesus is all those things. But church, we would be wrong if we reduced Jesus to a nice guy who we would allow to babysit our kids. Like, Jesus is a strong lion. He's a king with all authority. And what we see here is he's going to, as he comes and marches in and ushers in his kingdom, he's literally pushing down the strongholds of the devil, redeeming captives, And it is a night-night first-round knockout between Jesus and our enemies of Satan, sin, and death today. That's what we're going to see in our text. And so that's what's happening. And some of you guys maybe are new to your Bibles, and you're like, this guy Satan, I've heard about Jesus. Who is he, and where did he come from? Let me just give you a really quick kind of catch you up to the characters that are at play here. But the whole Bible starts with God. It's about God, about who he is and what he's done. And the Bible starts with a God who creates everything, everything seen and unseen. He created angels, and one of the angels wanted to be God, declared war on God, thought himself to be like God. And so his name is Satan. He declares war on God, gets kicked out of heaven. And now there's this battle that happens at the beginning of your Bibles, all the way in Genesis 2. You start to see this battle happening in the garden. So what starts as a war in heaven actually comes to earth, and there's this battle between Satan and God and his creation and his people and his word, and it's happening in Genesis, right? And that's where Adam and Eve find themselves. They're in this middle of this battle between good and evil, and so that plays itself out in Scripture. And so Jesus even comes and he says, by the way, Satan is real, and he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And what is his primary enemy to get you to destroy your life, to kill your affections for God? He says he's a liar, right? His native tongue is a liar. He wants to lie to you about your identity and your worth and who God is and what he's done and is he good and can he be trusted and is he strong enough and is he able, right? So there's this battle happening. And when Jesus comes as the king from heaven to earth, he's ushering in the kingdom of God. And he said, I've come to set the captives free. And he doesn't start a jail ministry, you guys, where he breaks people out. What he does is Jesus comes and he sets those who have been captive to demonic forces, those strongholds, he sets them free. It's a battle, and Jesus is toppling over the strongholds of Satan and creating freedom. He's fighting for us. He's pushing back darkness. So Satan is like an evil dictator who's trying to take people captive. Jesus is the one who's coming to set people free. And I just want to show you guys is in our text. And why am I doing this today? What's the main thing I think this passage wants to do in the heart and lives of the church? I want us to see who Christ is as strong and powerful and mighty. Because you need a strong, mighty Jesus. You need not a small, little poodle God that you can butter up to when you need a little comfort. But you need a defender when life gets hard and the trials of life get hot, right? Like, I want you to see how he's already defeated your enemies. All the things that would cause us to shrink back in fear, I promise you, they've already been handled or will be handled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see a little picture of that today. So that's where we're going today. I want to just walk you through this. If you don't know where we're at in the book of Luke, and maybe you're checking today out, maybe for the first time because you wanted to come to church on the coldest day in the history of the world. So where we're at right now is Jesus has been traveling. He's been spending time with the disciples. He's walking towards Jerusalem, okay? He's been with these guys for a couple of years. He's heading towards Jerusalem where he's going to be captured by the Romans and crucified. And as he's on this kind of marching road trip with the disciples, he's still stopping and talking to people and doing miracles. And he's going to have this conversation with the Pharisees. He's going to perform a miracle that demonstrates the power of his kingdom. But what he does is then he has to defend who he is. So there gets to be this argument about what's the source of Jesus's power. How did he have the power to push back darkness? Is he just another one of Satan's legions? Or is he, in fact, Jesus, the Son of God, who's come to usher in his kingdom? So that's kind of the tension at play as these religious leaders are jealous. They're going to start to slander Jesus, and we're going to see Jesus both display the kingdom and defend the kingdom. So that's kind of where we're going today in our text. I want to show you a couple things. The first thing is how Jesus displays his kingdom, okay? How he displays his kingdom. Let me just read it, verses 14 through 16. Here's what it says. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. All right, so you've got this man. He's got all of the physical capabilities to be able to speak, right? He has a mouth. He has a tongue. He has the ability to speak, but he has been possessed by this demonic spirit that is actually influencing him and hindering his ability to communicate. So just put yourself in his circumstances, right? We don't know how this guy got there. We don't know what has happened in his past. All we know his current reality is that he's unable to communicate in the most basic ways. which obviously is going to hinder his whole life, every area of his life. He can't sing praises to God. He can't communicate with friends. He can't express his desires. His work would have been limited. He's been reduced to a social outcast and a beggar. That's what this demonic force has reduced this man to. He's trapped in a body, unable to communicate verbally. Jesus sees this man and rightly understands what this guy needs is not a speech coach or a doctor or some medical treatment, but he needs somebody to actually push back the demonic force that is impacting his life. And so he moves towards him, right? And he casts out this demon. And in a moment, right, this whole miracle is really captured in one verse. And in this moment, the demonic darkness pushes back. Jesus brings light and freedom. And this man speaks for the very first time. And I can't imagine those who have been around this man for years have never heard his voice. And suddenly he's speaking. He hasn't even heard his voice. And now he's speaking. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does throughout his ministry. He's tearing down Satan's stronghold, pushing back spiritual darkness, and releasing spiritual captives. So, church, are demons real? Yes. Have they declared war on God, his people? Yes. Is Jesus awesome? Yes. Jesus is not small, feeble, a little poodle. He's a loving king who has all authority and all power over creation, demonic, and even death. And we as people should go, man, God, you're good. Look at how you're using your power, not to make things worse, but to make them better. You restore, you free, you heal, you release, you give life, you give freedom. Jesus, this is what you do. And then what we see is three different responses in this text, right? So just look at these couple verses, 14 through 16. There's three different responses. The first one, it says that people marveled. Marveled is a way of saying, I was really impressed, but I stopped short of confessing my sin and seeing you as a savior. Hey, way to go, Jesus. That was an awesome miracle. Wow, you're really powerful. Awesome. And then just move on with their day. And don't consider the fact that Jesus might be a king ushering in his kingdom. Others are skeptical, and they keep waiting on Jesus to do more. They're kind of like, yeah, that was good, but you know what? We stand unconvinced because Moses, he literally parted a Red Sea, and he made manna come down from heaven, and like he did some pretty cool things. And so, yeah, the whole cast out a demon, that was a good one, but we're wanting to see some bigger, more powerful miracles before we actually believe in you. There is a skeptical approach by some. And the third group, they don't just kind of clap. They don't just hold their cards. They actually start to slander Jesus. Right? They're trying to justify their unbelief, and they say, Jesus, no, we don't just passively clap. We reject this, and we're going to try to slander both what you've done and why you're doing it and how you have the power to do it. And so they say, hey, listen, you've gotten your ability to do this because you're playing for Satan, right? You're in cooperation with Beelzebul. I love that word. Yeah, thank you for that little. I got a great sermon today, something about Beelzebul, and there's a lot going on here. It's amazing. So, yeah, when I read this text out loud, I remember me and Joe, we were doing like sermon prep a couple weeks ago, and we're like, yeah, this is super clear. Totally know what to do with this passage. This is actually one of my favorite passages in my quiet times just to meditate on. No, it's not. But there's a lot here. And as I've dug deeper, it is a beautiful passage that has helped us see the strong man, Jesus Christ. So there's all kinds of theories here that Jesus is playing for the wrong team. And just to help build out, why would they even accuse him of that, right? Where's this accusation coming? What's the argument that the religious leaders are putting forth? Okay, let's ask that question. Well, they're accusing him of playing for Team Satan because they're saying, yeah, Jesus, you did this. You set this one man captive free, but you're doing this to gain influence and credibility because you're trying to lead Israel, God's people, astray. And so if this false prophet can gain credibility by doing this one miracle, maybe he loses the influence on one person, but he gains 10. That's the argument they're presenting. But guys, in the book of Luke, just going back and looking at it, he's done 10 different miracles, and 4 of them have been exorcisms. And in Matthew chapter 8, he does this massive, it records in that gospel, this massive healing. It says this in chapter 8, verse 16. Many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with one word. With one word. There wasn't some long ritual. There wasn't a whole bunch of holy water needed. There was not like, you know, I think we see some of these moments through Hollywood. There was none of that. Jesus spoke a word and darkness retreated. So Jesus's haters are standing on what I would call shaky logic, okay? They're trying to bring into question Jesus's miracles, his power, because they're really trying to deny the fact that he's actually the Son of God. And so If you're wondering, what do we do with all of this? First, we need to understand, for as long as we are on this side of eternity, there will be some people in our midst, in our society, in this world, that they will try to call good evil. They will try to call light darkness. They will try to call something sweet bitter, and they will try to explain away and reject the person and work of Jesus Christ. God did something beautiful here. I hope you guys see this. God pushed back darkness. Jesus did nothing wrong. All he did is bless this man with a gift he doesn't deserve. And all of a sudden, people are trying to slander the name and fame of Jesus Christ. So if you've got friends, haters, that are in that place where people aren't just kind of, yeah, that's cool that you've got your Jesus thing, but are actively trying to slander the person work of Jesus Christ, we don't just run from them, we pray, God, would you give them eyes to see? God, would you give them eyes to see how, who Jesus is, his kindness, his grace, his identity, his power? God, would you give him eyes to see? Second thing we need to do is ask ourselves this question: where are we at in the story, church? Like, I don't think we start in this story as people who walk around and heal people and cast out demons, and that's our... I think we primarily see ourselves in this story as the mute one who is demonically oppressed, and Jesus comes and sets the captive free. I think that's where we start in this story, that we are once in this kingdom of darkness, and Jesus has brought us into this kingdom of light. I think that's where we see ourselves in this story. Colossians chapter 1 says this about Jesus and what he does. He says this: he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, church, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I love that verse. So guys, what's your primary, what did Christ do for you? Did he just forgive you of your sins and give you eternity when you die? Did he just kind of give you a little comfort on this side? Did he just give you some instructions to live a little bit of a better life? No. He literally took you out of a place of darkness and made you a new citizen in his kingdom, moved you from darkness into a kingdom of light. And by the way, this isn't just something that has happened in the eternal realm. This should be our primary identity right now, church. This is our primary identity right now. You haven't moved from, I don't know what I believe about politics, into a Republican, or I don't know what I believe, but now I'm a Democrat. Those are not your primary places of identity. Your primary place of identity is this: you're adopted child of God. You've been redeemed from the dominion of darkness. You've been made a citizen of heaven. You were once lost, but have now been found. This is who we are in Christ, amen? And this is what Christ has done. Now, Jesus now not only has to speak, he not only does this amazing work that displays the kingdom of God, but he defends his authority. So again, if you're looking at the climax of this text, right? What's the emphasis of this passage? One of the tools that you have is say, what does the Bible seem to use the most time and space on, okay? So if you notice, the emphasis actually isn't going to be on this miracle, right? All of this happens within one or two verses. The rest of this passage is about Jesus giving a defense to his identity and the source of his power. So here's his defense. The question on the table is, how did he do it? Is he just a false prophet? The first thing he's going to do is apply to logic. Jesus is going to say, guys, let me talk to you logically, okay? So look at verse 17. He says this: but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Okay, so if the kingdom is divided, he's saying, guys, you all know this is a horrible strategy. You say I'm playing for Team Satan, but I'm casting out Satan's demons. Like, this is, how do these two at civil war actually advance the kingdom of darkness? He's saying, you know this doesn't work. Just like in a nation, any nation that goes to war with its own citizens, right? If you start a civil war internally as a nation, does that strengthen a nation or weaken a nation? It weakens a nation. Any family where mom and dad are warring against each other, does that make the family unit stronger or weaker? Weaker. Any team, sports environment where the team is colliding, fighting internally, it doesn't make you stronger to face the things that are coming at you. It makes you weaker internally. He says, you guys know this. You know no nation divided will stand. You know no house divided will stand. So that's not what's happening here. Maybe, just maybe, there's something more happening. Maybe God is at work. Maybe the king is ushering in his kingdom. Maybe I'm the son of God who's come to earth to push back and take captives free. Look at what he says here. Verse 20. He said, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus saying, hey, you guys know this. You've seen the demonic at work, and you've done your own rituals to pray for people and to see the demonic flee and to set people free from that kind of oppression or possession, right? And when that happens, when you pray and God answers that prayer and people experience freedom, you all clap, right? You make a whole PDF, you make a slideshow, you email the whole church and say, look, God's at work. But I'm here doing the exact same thing, and you get the crowd around, and you say, oh, that's demonic. So how hypocritical of a response it is. And then he uses this Old Testament language from Exodus chapter 8, and he says, no, maybe it's not me. Maybe the problem here in this moment is not that I'm doing something wrong, but maybe that you're missing the obvious. He says, maybe, just maybe, it's the finger of God at work. Which takes us back, that exact language. Where have we seen that language before? Exodus chapter 8. This previous deliverer, right? God's people are in Egypt under the oppression of Egypt and Pharaoh, right? And what does Moses do? He's a deliverer who comes to set these captives free. He performs miracles and plagues to display the power of God, and the people of God are set free. And when Pharaoh's kind of dark magic pagan magicians come to him, and he's asking the question, how does Moses keep doing this stuff? And what do they say? They say, we don't know. We have no idea where this power comes from. Sir, the power of God is at work. The finger of God is at work in our midst. And so what Jesus is doing is the little Old Testament Bible study, and he's trying to say, guys, hey, Pharisees, if literally Pharaoh's ungodly, unregenerate, unbiblically, like biblically illiterate, pagan, like magicians can recognize the finger of God in their midst, why are you missing it? That's what he's doing. He's saying, you are missing the obvious. The greater deliverer, me, Jesus Christ, is coming to set the church, those captive under the dominion of darkness, free, and you're missing it. It's the finger of God. He says, okay, just like a good teacher, he's saying, guess what? I don't think you're getting the Bible reference, all right? You're missing it, so let me help you reframe what's actually happening here. So he transitions. I don't know if you're a parent, but sometimes you're like, okay, I tried to explain it this way. Now I'm going to pivot and try to explain it this way. That's what Jesus does about three different times here. He pivots in his argument to try to help them get them to a place. So here's what he does. He tells them a story, and he's going to try to say, find yourself in the story, okay? Here's what he says, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guarded his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. Now, have any of you guys seen the recent movies, the Taken series? So it's about this kind of like Marine Special Forces, and his daughter goes on an international trip with some friends. She gets kidnapped, and what do you think he does? He goes and he rescues his daughter. Now, the story before that story, because, you know, the Bible tells us there's nothing new in the sun, under the sun. We just retell the same stories with different characters and figures. I'm going to tell it through a movie called Commando, in the 1985 Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. Have any of you guys remember that? We're going old school today. So this is what I want you guys to do for Christmas. We're done with Hallmark movies. We're done. We are now introducing a new gospel filter, and I'm going to explain to the church today how this is a picture of our victorious conquering King Jesus Christ. And this is not a church-approved, but a Chris Ruska-approved movie for Christmas, okay? That's not the elders. That's just me standing on my own personal opinions, okay? So let me tell you why I love this and why you need to help understand this is a picture of Jesus in Christmas. All right, here it is. So in this movie, Arnold is a retired Special Forces agent. He was working really closely with the same group of guys all the way through. After he retires, right, this group of guys decides they want to work for the bad guys, and they want to start taking some bad contracts, and they know Arnold isn't going to stand by the side and let his old crew do that kind of work. So his old friends decide, you know what, we need to kidnap Arnold's daughter until we execute on our bad plans so that he doesn't interfere and try to stop us from doing what we need to do. Oh, so Arnold sits there and twiddles his thumb. Oh, no, he does not. So the bad guys, they take Arnold's daughter. They literally fortify a like this mansion. They got all these people with pit bulls and tanks and all this stuff. And they're like, I'm going to, you know, and we're going to lock his daughter up in a room. And Arnold's going to know his role. Well, Arnold says, no, you didn't. I mean, he got his grenades out. He got his curl game going, did a set of push-ups, hit the creatine pretty hard, okay, right? And what does he do? All of a sudden, he's like, I'm going to show up. It's me against the world. It's good against evil. And the one man takes down the many, and the fortified position gets humbled. And at the end, what does he do? He liberates his daughter. He wins a victory. He defeats the bad guys, and God is glorified, amen? And so... Now, you would say, why do we love those stories? Like, guys, Hollywood's been making those stories forever. It's the same story that they made in the black and white movies with the cowboy, and you know, like the cowboys, and there's always the good cowboys and the bad cowboys, and the one good cowboy stands. Like, this is the same theme over and over and over, okay? It's good against evil, and good wins, and we all clap, and usually there's someone who is in captivity that's been liberated. Why do we love those stories? Guys, that's a gospel story. That's your story, that Christ has set you free. Now, why would I go on that rant after I read these verses? Because I'm trying to help you see, in this text, Jesus is reframing what's happening with this man that has just experienced freedom from the demonic oppression. And he says, there's a story. Let me tell you a story about what's just happened. Okay, there was a strong man, Satan. He took ground. He took people captive. He fortified his position. He thought he had literally binded up my sons and daughters, right? And he had the spoils won until the stronger man, Jesus Christ, showed up, knocked on the door, hit Satan in the face, knocked him out, night-night Mike Tyson style, and then he walks into the bedroom where we were tied up in captives, throws us over his shoulder, and walks out so we can be free creatures, and he wins the spoils of war. And the spoils of war are me and you, his sons and daughters. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, you should clap. That's your story. That's your story. So not only have you been blessed today by this gospel moment, but all of the men are rejoicing in Jesus. That literally, what's Die Hard is a great Christmas story. We should just so you know, what am I supposed to watch to get my heart ready? This might be the thing that the Lord calls you to. I don't know. So that's not a great gospel application. I'm just kind of ranting right now. That didn't make my text. So, all right. So again, where are we at with this? So I guess where I want to land on that point right there is just to see that Jesus is the strong man in the text. And I don't know about you, but like the Bible is really clear about where we start. And some of you guys, sometimes we get in denial about where we were, but I would just encourage us even this week to read Ephesians chapter 2. We love the back half of that, but God being rich in mercy, that we're saved by God's grace, that we're his workmanship. But if you read the first three or four verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it says that you are a child of wrath and you are under the influence of the prince of this world, which is Satan. Like, you were falling for his tricks and his lies. You were in support of his demonically oppressive systems that have been set up by broken human beings. Like, you were playing for that kingdom. He was whispering to us, and we were under, he had hooks in us, okay? And I just want to celebrate the fact that this is Jesus. That even though, I don't know about you, but I've opened up my life to Satan at times. And it wasn't just that he had to get me. Like, I willingly in my flesh was doing things I shouldn't have done, and I stayed in those places too long. And so when I read this text about how Jesus sets the captive free, I'm so thankful because I've been under the dominion of darkness. I've listened to the whispers of Satan. I believe the lies of this guy. And yet Jesus Christ has come and made me a free creature, spoken truth over me, and brought me into the kingdom of light. So I hope you see this as a personal thing to you today. So this is not just an encouragement where we should take great joy that we have a Christ who protects us and redeems us and defeats our enemies and stands up to evil, but I think this should also be a warning that just going through morality and self-help and trying harder and being better isn't going to work. So what Jesus is going to say to those in this crowd is, listen, this is what's happening, right? I am the strong man who's pushing back darkness, but the problem is just you observing and you clapping, and you holding on to your skepticism, there needs to be a response to the strong man. And he's going to warn that being passive in your response is an actual really vulnerable place to be. So here's what he says in verse 24. He tells another story. Verse 24, when the unclear spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through a waterless place seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So when you're studying the Bible, there's sometimes details that you don't get. So, for example, I have a lot of questions in this passage. Why did the demon leave this person in the first place? Okay? It doesn't tell us, right? Was there originally an exorcism where the demon got forced out, or did he just leave on his own accord because he was looking for a better place to dwell? I don't know what the waterless place that this demon traveled to is. Is that a reference to the desert where Moses had previously kind of been referenced? So there's a lot of things we don't get in this passage, but one of the things that you, the tool that you kind of use sometimes to unlock the meaning of it is saying, what is clear? What's clear in this passage? What can we understand from this passage? Well, what we understand is there's a person who the demon leaves his life and he starts to really clean up his life, right? He gets sober. He breaks up with that dysfunctional relationship, turns his dial to K-Love, starts only eating at Chick-fil-A. He goes to church. He becomes a whatever it is, starts serving. Everything on the external looks more moral. Have you guys ever found those people who are like, they used to be a train wreck in high school, but now look at them. They like look like they model for Gap. And look at their Christmas card. They're so pretty and so nice, right? This is my annoyance because our Christmas cards make all of our families look so awesome, but behind closed doors, sometimes we swear a little bit when we step on Legos. I'm just saying, okay? So what he's saying is externally the cup is being cleaned up, okay? Externally the cup is being cleaned up. And we can fool people, can't we? Maybe we give ourselves some self-help and some positive reading and your best life now, and I'm going to believe and I'm going to manifest it and I'm going to get some crystals in my house. So he says maybe that's your strategy. And maybe that's where you're at. You're in the crowd and you're listening and you're observing and you're seeing this Jesus and you're thinking, you know what, I don't really need this Jesus because I'm just going to clean up my life under my own power and my own authority, and I'm going to do the religious games and I'm going to be a better version of myself, and I started bad but I'm going to finish well. He said, no. Actually, that's a really vulnerable place. Jesus is saying self-improvement without internal regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit taking residence in your heart, it's actually fatal. What you need is not just the bad stuff to come out. You need the Spirit of God to come in. That's his message. And City Light, what Jesus has done for you, and I hope you will see the good news, is that Christ has broken you free from Satan's grip. Christ has filled your heart, come into your life, and there's not room for Satan to possess you because that room has already been taken up by the residency of Christ Jesus. That's the good news for you as a Christian, okay? Is that the house isn't just empty, the house is full, right? There's no more room for Satan to get into your life like that. He will never have you in possession. Can he oppress you? Can he tempt you? Can he lie to you? Can he accuse you? Yes. But for the Christian, there's ultimate confidence because you are his and he is yours. Christ Jesus has moved the Spirit of God, not just from the Old Testament temple, but you are that new temple. The Spirit of God is in you. And it's not a weak spirit, it's a strong spirit. It's the resurrected spirit that Ryan had talked about earlier. It's the resurrection power that lifted Christ from the grave. That's what's in you, church. So when Satan lies to you and tempts you, you don't have a weak Jesus. You have a victorious fighting Jesus in your spirit. And that's what you need in your life. So for me as a Christian, do I walk around in fear? Oh my gosh, Satan's going to get me. No, I have no fear of that. Why? Because I have a greater spirit in me. This house is full. There ain't no empty rooms. So there's no room for the demonic to come in here. That's really good news for the Christian. And it's a really strong warning for those who look at the personal work of Jesus Christ and say, I'm good. Jesus is saying that's not a great posture to be in. Indifference is not a real safe space. You're either for me or against me. I'm either in you or you're an open house and somebody's going to move in and he's going to make it worse, not better. That's the warning. That's the warning. Now, why did I get so excited about that? I just want to keep it real as a friend and a pastor. I'm so encouraged by what Christ is doing, but I know in this room, you've got people that got really hard diagnoses from a doctor. I know some of you guys are sitting in stuff that, like, you just, the thought of being around your family, like you already have anxiety about it because you don't like all of them. And you've got unresolved conflict with people at work, and you've got financial pressures, and there's stuff in your life. So what's the good news in this passage? All of your life's problems solved today? No. Are you going to walk out of here and all of your circumstances have been made better? No. But what I saw in this passage for my personal heart was that all of my big problems have already been solved by the personal work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Like, he's already redeemed me from the dominion of darkness and made me a citizen of his kingdom. He's already filled me with his Holy Spirit. He's given me his word. He's given me this family. He's taken care of my sins. He's forgiven me and my guilt and my shame. And he's promised me resurrected life. That helps me navigate all of the crises and the dysfunction that we're headed towards. Is it making sense? Like, I look at Christ and I say, thank you for being strong. Thank you for coming to get me when I wasn't free to get myself out of everything I'd put myself in. So the last thing I want to show you is that Jesus calls us to trust him as king in our lives. There's one person that responds rightly here, and it's recorded for us in verse 27 and 28. But as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there's one woman that literally says, I've heard enough, Jesus. I've seen your power. I've heard your sermons. I've heard your defense. And I just want to say, you're awesome. And whoever nursed you, your mom, she's clearly awesome too. And I love that. Like, I've been preaching a long time and nobody's ever stood up and said that. It could be a little weird, but I'm just saying, okay? So I love that this woman is like, she just kind of like that, like, okay, yeah, but you stop talking. I just want to celebrate what God's done. And she interrupts Jesus and she says, just blessed is your mom who nursed you. And by the way, she's actually right theologically, isn't she? Is Mary blessed? Did she count herself blessed? Did she not rejoice when she heard that God was going to use her to birth the child of God? Yeah, she literally sung. She rejoiced. Okay, so this woman is right that Mary was blessed to be used by God to play the role and to nurse baby Jesus. But Jesus doesn't disagree with her. He just says, actually, you're right, but there's actually a greater truth that you need to know. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it, right? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and respond rightly to it. He's basically saying, crowd, are you still astonished? Are you marveling? Are you slandering? Or are you going to worship like this lady? Because you want to be blessed? Hear the word of God. See Jesus as the strong man. See how Jesus is the king who's ushered in his kingdom. And believe the word of God and you'll be blessed. That's the blessed life. That you don't just get to sit and observe or clap and study, but that you can experience me, believe in me, know me, experience forgiveness in me, have victory in me. That's the blessed life. So he corrects. He says, no. It's not that you're wrong. The blessing isn't just for my mom. The blessing is for anyone who would respond rightly. So let me close with this. I think we tell ourselves stories about our lives, and sometimes we lie about our stories. We reduce our stories to, I started off poor, but now I'm not as poor as I once was. Started off lonely, and now I got some friends. Started off weak, but I'm really working my way up into a place of social strength. Or we say, I started off in the right family. I live with a ton of regret because I blew my opportunities. Started off happy in that marriage, and now it ended. I started off, healthy, and now I've led my life into an addiction. Guys, we tell ourselves all kinds of narratives about our life. And that, I just want to tell you, I think the gospel gives us a greater narrative over your life. The greater narrative and the truer narrative over your life is this, that you were born a captive to sin and Satan, and Jesus Christ, the strong man, has come to rescue you. He's thrown you over your shoulder. He's walked you out of that place of darkness. He's given you a new citizenship in heaven. Forgiven all of your sins, redeemed your life, protect you from the very one who wanted to destroy you, and will hold you to the very end. That's the narrative we're living in, amen, church? And I think that instructs how we worship and how we experience Jesus in the here and now. So church, let me just say this. If that's you, would we continue to be a people who hear the word of God, believe the word of God, respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ rightly? And if you're not yet a Christian, I just want to say, I wonder if you're here today and you've marveled at Jesus and you've looked in on Jesus, but you failed to finally just believe in him. I wonder if God is calling you here today to move you from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, that you would finally not just look at Jesus, but be literally indwelt by his power, his presence in your heart and in your life, that you'd experience freedom and victory in the name of Jesus. I want to encourage you, if you're here today and that's where you're at, you've never yet believed, would you believe in him? I want you to have life in him. He's the strong man who's come to not take from you, but to rescue you, not to make your life worse, but to give you a better life in him. Would we pray and would we just worship him now? Thank you, God, for this time and this word. I'm so thankful that, Jesus, you are that strong man who's come to set the captives free. Now, God, what did you get with through your life, death, resurrection? You defeated our ultimate enemies. And, God, we are the spoils. Your church are the spoils of a victory won. God, you're going to keep us. You're going to protect us. So I just want to pray right now for the church. God, would you be with the saints today? Satan is actively accusing my brothers and sisters in Christ. He's tempting them. He's lying to them. He's trying to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus Christ, I want to ask that, God, you would help us to experience you as a strong man. Not just the one who broke in and saved us one day, but as the one who's still whispering, speaking, protecting, and fighting for us on this day. Jesus, you are not too small for all of the trials that we're walking through. God, would you comfort your church? Would you hold fast to your church? Would you protect your church? Jesus, we look to you, the strong man. We thank you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.